My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley, as we start the book of Matthew today. Yes, we're back in the Gospels after finishing the Pentateuch. If you don't know why, you can listen to the last episode, why I made that decision. So we're going to be going next 28 chapters of Matthew. Then we'll be going back to the historical books of the Bible. I just wanted to break things up there a little bit. And yeah, we're here. I'm looking forward to this one. I mean, it's hard not to enjoy going to the Gospels. I mean, you could always be of that idea of, oh, great, the pastor's going back to the Gospels. It's like, that's the only thing we focus on. I mean, there's a reason a lot of your verses and chapters are primarily taught out of the New Testament. And it's because of the good news that's in here. And we're going to see Matthew introduce that good news just through the first verse. And I'm going to start there. Chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, before we go any further, let's get into the background of Matthew and what we do know about it, what we speculate about, and what we're not quite sure on. Let's throw it all in there in a pot and discuss this wonderful gospel. And like all gospels, the book of Matthew is written anonymously, as in, unlike some of the epistles where Paul says, look, it's me, Paul, writing this down. Nowhere does Matthew put down his name. Mark doesn't put his name down. Luke doesn't put his name down. John doesn't put his name down. So you're wondering, well, why is that? Well, one of the possible reasons for this is that when the original author wrote the book, and I'm going to say that that is Matthew, the apostle, he first gave it to the church that he was working in. Some people believe this may have even been Antioch, and this was delivered to one of the people he discipled, and they spread it from there, copying the book and so on and so forth. So if he's giving it to a church that he's already kind of in charge of, or they already know him a lot, there's no reason to tell them who wrote the book, because they know. he's been working on this for a couple, you know, weeks or months or what have you. Or we have a case, as was for Luke, in that his intended audience was someone who knew him even more personally than that, and was supposed to be kept a secret, like the Theophilus of Luke, that is not his actual name. This is someone who very likely was in Caesar's palace or somewhere deep in Rome, where if he was found out to be a Christian, especially if he had a gospel on his hands, chances are things wouldn't end well for him. So that needed to be kept secret. And as we're learning, especially in this first chapter, there's going to be a lot of spots of speculation. And you know me, I like my absolutes. I prefer them over anything else. I'm not an ambiguity guy. But part of learning scripture is knowing I don't have the original authors in front of me to tell me exactly what they were thinking, exactly what was going on in their minds. And I don't have an appendix at the end of every chapter of every book that says, here's everything plain black and white in the original Greek or Hebrew, I would say in the original English, for me to then go, here's exactly what I was thinking. Here's what this means. Here's what this theology is talking about. There is no room for argument about it. That's not how scripture is written. Well, you'd have to take that up with the big G. That's how he wanted it done. And I can whine and complain about that all day. And you also know me, I love to whine and complain, but it's not going to do any of us any good. So keep that in mind. That's not a cop-out answer of, well, I don't know, therefore don't worry about it. No, I do worry about it. I want to know the absolute. I want to know the answer. There's a reason we have biblical scholars, some better than others, who look over and pour their entire life's work into just a singular gospel, like the book of Matthew, because there are important words being spoken here, important things being said here. So we need to look at that. And we also need to go look back at our history, and the earliest church records that we have all attribute this book as being written by the apostle Matthew. And the earliest surviving record of this attribution is from the early church father, I think bishop, if I remember correctly, Papias, however the heck you want to say his name. And this is in the year 135 AD. Now, obviously, there is quite a gap given when we believe the book was written. I don't go into detail about that in a bit. And when the earliest attributions are made about its author. And if you're smart, that should make you very skeptical. Not because, well, why can't we just trust him? No, I think we should trust them because I think they are good sources. But that doesn't mean I automatically say, because they said it, it must be true. We need to think about that. And naturally, like I said, that skepticism abounds on whether Matthew is the actual author because it happens so late, the attribution. But why do we trust men like Papias and Irenaeus, who also kind of speaks of Matthew being written by Matthew, even though they were born after the book of Matthew was written. Well, one of the reasons I'm huge on why they are good sources is because they had direct or indirect ties to people who had been discipled by the apostles, who they accredit as giving them information of the times of Jesus in the apostolic age. There is also no credible alternative hypothesis about who may have written this other than a generic first century Jewish Christian who may have been an eyewitness to the accounts of the books. And while that hypothesis cannot be discarded out of hand so simply, and neither should it, however, it doesn't have a lot going for it compared to the Matthew as author theory because it has far more reputable sources hyping him up as the author. Now, Matthew itself, it's said to have been written in varying years in the first century, and some more liberal scholars would even say after the first century. So these range from being as early as maybe like 59 AD to as late as, you know, the 80s or 90s AD. And the simple fact of the matter is we don't know precisely when the book was written. But our best guesses do have credible interpretations when one knows that Matthew very likely uses the Gospel of Mark as a reference for some of his material. There are sections in both Gospels that closely align to each other. And Mark, at its earliest attributed date, would have been written in about 55 AD or at its latest 65 AD. Now, there are also going to be more liberal scholars out there who claim that it couldn't have been written until after 70 AD, as they point out that the temple was destroyed then, and thus it couldn't have been written about until after it happened. Now, obviously, this is a laughable claim to make when one studies biblical prophecy and teaching. Anyone who believes in prophecy will know it's only really prophecy when it's spoken and then written down before the events happen. I can't say, guys, we need to watch out for the September 11th attacks on this day, the 5th of July, 2025, when I am recording this, and you'll be hearing me 2 days from now. That's not a prophecy. I just said a truthful historical fact, but I can't claim to say I knew it was going to happen. Well, did you say it before that? No, I said it after it happened. That's how you know I'm a prophet. That's not how it works. Thus, most conservative biblical scholars, and I say most because there are some who don't, and they have their own reasons for doing so, and I think some of them may even have good points. But most of them placed the writing of Matthew at some point between 56 to 69 AD. Were Matthew to be written after the temple's fall, which is something that could also be true, it could still be pointing to the real events of Jesus prophesying against the temple, but it loses the impact to its intended audience that now knows this has already happened, rather than one who will see these events happen in their lifetimes. And that's one reason why I tend to date the Gospels outside of the Gospel of John, which I do believe to have been written later, probably 80s AD, at latest maybe 90, because of the prophetic things that are happening there. And like I said, you can say, yeah, Jesus did prophesy that, but it was only written later on. I mean, yeah, that could even be true. But it has far more of an impact to the people, especially the intended audience that Matthew was trying to reach here, if it's written down before the events actually happen. And there's room for debate there, and I'm fine with that. I'm not going to say it has to be written at 58 AD, because number one, I haven't done the research for that, so I don't want to lie to you. And number two, I don't know. I just know it's a very credible source. It is written to instruct us about who Jesus is, what his ministry was, and how we are to get closer to him. And that means the world to me. And that's why something like this also needs to be shrewdly looked at through both a believing and a skeptical point of view, because it's saying something super important. It's talking about the kingdom of God. It's talking about who this Jesus Christ is and why we should believe in him alone. So anything that says something like that should be scrutinized, because if we don't scrutinize something like that, we can be led astray by people who can say whatever they want, and we didn't even pause to think, well, I don't know, is that actually true? And if you want to be a good steward of the word, there's something I like to call a healthy amount of doubt. As to say, could this have been something else? Could something else have implanted that in the scriptures, and we've all been fooled this time? I say that not to ruin anyone's point of view. I say that not to rock the boat or anything like that would discredit scripture. I say, look, I believe in every single inerrant word of scripture. And you know why I do? Because I took the time to question it. I took the time to say, is this true? Does it agree with itself? All these supposed contradictions, are they actually contradictions? Or are other people not understanding scripture, which is 9 times out of 10 what's actually happening? So just take that time and just have a healthy way of looking at this. Look, it's great. I want to have the faith of a child, but I'm not a kid, and I need to move past that in certain respects. And part of that is taking that hard challenge of, I have to put in my homework. I have to research these things and then make sure that scripture agrees with itself. And the book of Matthew agrees with the rest of scripture. You know how I know that? Because I've read the book and I've read the rest of scripture. They align with each other perfectly. Otherwise, I wouldn't use it as a primary text. I wouldn't be preaching out of this book if I did not think that it was the literal truth of God. Anything what I have a doubt about, I'm not going to touch as far as preaching it. I can say, maybe it's a secondary source or someone who thought they knew good, but I can't trust it completely. This I trust implicitly because I put the work in, and I encourage you to go and do the same. It's not a requirement of your faith. It's not, I'm not going to have a quiz set up for if I ever do become a pastor of some sort in any way. Say, well, if you don't pass this quiz, you don't think the same way I do, you're out. But I think it's a healthier way of looking at things rather than just accepting what I say because maybe you like me. Or maybe you think I'm smart, which thanks for both, but that's not good enough just because I said it. So that rant over. We also look at Matthew himself as a writer in the way that he writes, and he is primarily concerned with his Jewish audience, both Jewish Christians and non-believing Jews alike that he is hoping to evangelize to through this gospel. There are plenty of scriptural references that are made in the Gospel of Matthew that would go over the heads of a pagan audience, and the numerology he uses would be far more useful and familiar to a Jewish audience, especially one that was concerned about the Messiah and the kingdom of God coming into the world. Now, this is not to say that Matthew never intended to have a Gentile audience, because, you know, let me raise my hand here. Fully Gentile, as I'm aware, but that his primary focus is to deliver the story of the gospel to the Jews first. Matthew does so at the very beginning, and we'll get into this in a little more detail, in how he points to Jesus's direct relationship to the line of Abraham and of King David to show to his Jewish audience that the covenants made with both men were fulfilled by Jesus. Now, on this show, we haven't gone over the Davidic covenant yet, but when we go into the historical books after finishing Matthew, this will be something I'd covered then and how it foreshadows Jesus and is fulfilled within the Gospels. But we look at Matthew starting his genealogy of Jesus as he does here. In verse 2, we'll start it that way. Let me preface it that way because he does David, then Abraham. But he goes to Abraham because he intends to narrow his focus to the fact that Jesus fulfills the promises made to Abraham by God, that through Abraham, all nations will be blessed, as his descendant Jesus will work to restore a broken world into worshiping God alone. Thus, as we get into the genealogy in a bit, Matthew does not concern himself with anyone who came before Abraham, because to him, this is what matters more than just giving the entire genealogy of Jesus, as we see in Luke, and we'll get into the differences of the two later on. Because Luke's greater purpose in writing his genealogy was to show how Jesus was connected to all people, Jew and Gentile alike, from our mother and father, Adam and Eve, all the way down to us, all the way down to Joseph and Mary, then Jesus. So Matthew then furthers this idea by connecting Jesus with the genealogy of David, the primary king of Israel, through which God promised a descendant who would reign forever. This, of course, being Jesus, who reigns eternally as king over the earth, over all the cosmos. David was seen as one of the most important Israelites to ever exist, exalted alongside such figures as Abraham and Moses as the epitome of what it meant to be a Jew in service to God. So for Matthew's primary Jewish audience, they needed to understand where Jesus's authority came from and how they would look into the scripture, how they could look into the scriptures themselves in order to see it fulfilled in front of their eyes. And any faithful Jewish person would have been able to go, I can look into Isaiah, and it's talking about Jesus. I can look into 2 Samuel and see God promising the Davidic covenant and go, oh, this is being fulfilled right in front of my eyes. Same thing, Genesis, looking back then. The prophet who is greater than Moses, we talked about in Deuteronomy. This is the prophet greater than Moses, this Jesus. And they would then know, oh, there's something that needs to change about my life. I can't keep following the old Jewish customs. I need to amend that and follow Christ, who is God, and worship him alone. And a part of that is Jesus' name. And I've stopped at the one verse here because there's so much in here, as you've noticed. And a part of that is his name right here, the appellations given to him, Jesus Christ. Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, or Yeshua, if you prefer, which means Yahweh saves, hinting heavily at who he is and what he came to do in the world. The name Christ is taken from the Greek Christos, which can mean all these together, kind of anointed Messiah or Savior, which refers to the Hebrew term Mashiach, which can be translated similarly. Jesus is the anointed one promised by God to David as one who would righteously rule over God's people. Any properly taught Jew of the first century would easily make this assertion without having to be told, but we are far removed from it, not because we're dummies, but because they were taught in a different context than us. So we need to expound on it as we have. So that'll take us from there to verses 2 through 17, where we see the actual genealogy of Jesus. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah. Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, for those of you who have been with us since the days of Luke, we have two different genealogies here in regards to Jesus' ancestry. Why is this? Is the Bible contradicting itself or withholding information for no good reason? Absolutely not. Instead, Matthew has a different purpose in mind than Luke did, as discussed before. Recall, Luke was writing primarily for one Gentile individual in Theophilus, who wished to understand the totality of his new faith and for this to be shared with others, both Jew and Gentile alike. While Matthew, once again, primarily focuses on the Jews and their need for Jesus. Luke also, most likely, got a lot of his references and eyewitness accounts from Mary, and the genealogy shared there is different. Possibly, there's debate, and there should be, because it is her ancestry that Luke writes about. Matthew instead seems to focus on Joseph's ancestry, since he, as a man, is the one through whom a legal claim could be made that Jesus was to be royalty and treated as such, even if Joseph was not his biological father. This would be seen as kind of an adoption of sorts. Another idea thrown around, also equally possible, is that Luke focuses not on Mary, but on Joseph's actual ancestry. While Matthew focuses on Joseph's royal succession rights to show names his Jewish audience would understand meant Jesus was to be tied to them. So maybe he wasn't actually, they were because of a very long list of genealogies together, but he wasn't actually the descendant, instead of saying be related to like Zerubbabel or Josiah or what have you, and was instead, like in Luke, shown to be born of a different the descendant of a different son of David, as opposed to Solomon. Both genealogies, whatever the reasons, do point to Jesus being descendant of David and Abraham, which is far more important than anything else, making Jesus God's chosen heir either way. There is room to debate this and strong arguments for all sides, but the point of the matter is that Jesus is who God promised he would be. Now, there is an answer, but without Matthew or Luke around to tell us precisely what they were thinking, we cannot absolutely state that one view is correct and the other wrong, even if I personally feel like the Mary and Joseph differing genealogies is the better answer. That doesn't make it true because I said it. It just means I feel more strongly about it. Instead, what I would like us to do as we're thinking about these things, I want us to look at Paul. Paul, who everyone seems to hate for some reason, because Paul writes in a way that tells you who you are and what you're about and what is sin and what isn't sin. And people just for some reason don't like that. Funny. But Paul puts it kind of bluntly, as Paul does best. He's talking to Titus. He also said something similar in, I think, 1 Timothy. We're going to focus on the Titus verse here in 3:9. This was written in the NSAB. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are useless and worthless. What does this mean? Is Paul saying we should never think about these things? No, read the verse. Foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are useless and worthless. What's he actually saying? Is he saying you can never think for yourself? No. Is he saying you can never doubt? No. Is he saying that you're wasting your time researching these things? No. What Paul is saying there is do not waste your time with stupid things. There are far more important things to be arguing about. The proper way to have a marriage, for husband and wife to love one another, how we treat the lost and afflicted, how we love others, how we grow closer to Christ, how we grow towards him, how we reach out to others, how we evangelize. Worry about arguing about that, because there's a right way to do those things and a wrong way to do those things. You know what there's not a right way to do? Argue about a genealogy, because you're wasting your time. It's good if we can have an actual genealogy, and maybe Luke's is the precise one from Mary, and Matthew's is the one that goes over most of Joseph's. Sure, that's great. But does it, capital M, matter? As someone who loves his absolutes, yes, it matters, because there's a true answer. This is not a world of relative truth. This is a world of absolutes. There is an actual answer here that is going to help settle this. But guess what? I don't know it, and neither do you. So there is room to debate this well, but acting as if we know the answer when it isn't as clear-cut as we want it to be is foolishness, as Paul calls out. And we are fools to argue we are right when we know we're not. So let us instead focus on what matters more here, which is Jesus as King, Savior, and Messiah as promised by God. That's what capital M matters in Matthew's genealogy. God is who he said he is, and Jesus is who he said he is. God's promises are true. How do we know that? Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. So quit worrying about your petty concerns and bow down in front of him. That's what Matthew cares about. And that's what we should care about. Look, it's fun to speculate. It's fun to argue. I love arguing. I love speculating. I love even more being right. There's got to come a time in your life when you say, I don't know, and that's okay. There are some times when we shouldn't say, I don't know, because we should know better. That's a different story. But for this, it matters, but it doesn't matter. So take solace in what does matter, and that is Jesus is who he said he is, that God's promises are true. And those very same promises he made to the Jewish people apply to us through the covenant with Abraham, through the covenant with David. He's not just talking to the Jewish people. He is talking to us who are his, that select group. However many there are, I don't know. But however many they are, this applies to them. This applies to me. This applies to you if you're his. God is who he says he is. Jesus is who he says he is. Worship him in light of that. But before we go any further, let us focus on something that is important, in that multiple women are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. This is not how genealogies are normally done in the ancient world, especially in a Jewish context. You speak of the men first and foremost, and very rarely, if ever, mention the women. But Matthew doesn't care about that. Why? Because Matthew has an agenda, and agendas aren't always bad things. And part of Matthew's agenda here, as he focuses on these five women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, is that these women matter and that men and women contributed to the birth of Jesus Christ. The world is saved because of the actions of men and women, not because they're pious, not because they're the best of the best. Things you stood up on these women here and some of what they do, they're not the best of the best, but they did what they were supposed to do. They got us to where we were supposed to be in history. Let's get Tamar. Let's start with the worst of the worst. We've seen her before in Genesis. Went all the way back when I covered that. As more of a roguish figure, who, while not a woman of morals, was a woman of principles. And for that, she was rewarded. She's a Canaanite woman. She does not love God. Maybe along the way, she came to faith. That's not focused on in the text. But it's very clear that she is not a good woman. She's not a righteous woman. She's not a moral woman. But she knows when she's been wronged, and she connives her way to get what she deserves. Now, is that moral? No. But God used that despite her. Tamar wasn't thinking, if I get with Judah, we're going to have the promised son of God through that, because that hasn't happened yet, number one. And number two, because she's concerned about herself. But she still is a part of the story. It's an amazing tapestry, because guess what? Jesus isn't purely Jewish. Shock. And that's not the only Canaanite woman in Jesus's genealogy. We've got a second one, Rahab, who rejected her sinful ways and the sinful practices of the Canaanites and joined God's people. Why? Because she saw truth and she responded to it correctly. Other people see truth and they ran the other way and they died and were killed because of it. Rahab should have righteously died because she was a Canaanite. Like the rest of her people, she did not love God. But something in her heart saw the people of God, saw God's actions and said, I need to be part of that. So I'm going to protect these spies. I'm going to make sure they're cared for. Not only that, I want my family taken care of. And then I'm going to marry into you, Israel, into the tribe of Judah. And from me is going to be the son that saves the world. She doesn't know that. That's not what she's thinking. But because of her actions, that's where we end up. And God preserves, likewise, a faithless, normally faithless, evil Canaanite who does not deserve him, just in the same way Israel didn't deserve him. And yet he said, you're mine. Not only that, are you mine? You're going to be part of the genealogy of my son who's going to save the whole world. Then we go to Ruth. Shockingly, once again, not an Israelite. She is a Moabite who is related to Israel by blood, but are not part of the family because they do not worship God, because they do not love him. But Ruth sees something special about God. She sees something special about the people of Israel as compared to her people, the Moabites, and she rejects her culture and who she is supposed to be and becomes something she is not supposed to be. Someone who by the law shouldn't even be allowed into the assembly, but a greater law took place. And that greater law of loving your neighbor as yourself meant that not only she, but her descendants could be in the assembly. Which, by the way, if Israel had fully followed the law, meant that David himself wouldn't have been allowed in the assembly of God. But because there's a greater law at place, she's grandfathered in. And the world is better for it. She respects her mother-in-law so much, she loves her that much, that she's willing to go through something that would gain her nothing. She ends up as a beggar, poor, and God rewards her for her faithfulness, raising her up. And she's included in the genealogy of Jesus. Bathsheba. We don't know too much about her ancestry. There's some people who claim she's Canaanite because she married Uriah the Hittite, which would have been a Canaanite by default. Or maybe they actually mean the Hittites of the north. There are two different Hittites, by the way. Or maybe she was Israelite. We don't know. But what we do know is this woman was caught between two places. Her faithfulness to her husband and King David coming in with his lust. Now, there's room to argue whether or not she had any say at all in this. We don't know. It's not focused on in the text. But as a result, she loses her first son with David. Her husband is killed, murdered by proxy. And yet God charges in, shames David through the prophet Nathan, and allows David, even in the midst of his sin, to marry Bathsheba, losing their first son. But even despite that, God blesses them because they recognize what they've done and they submit to him. And Solomon, King Solomon, is born from this, who, depending on your genealogy, descendant of Jesus, excuse me, ancestor of Jesus. Then we have Mary, verse 16, Mary, nobody, one of countless Israelite citizens who were now controlled by Rome. Sure, if you look at the genealogies, yeah, especially if we take Luke, she seems pretty important from that, but they're not in charge of anything. Her family doesn't seem to be wealthy. She's no one. And yet look what God does with her. And look how Mary responds. Recall Luke. And what she does, she sings. She praises God. Yeah, she has uncertainty. Yeah, she has her doubts. But then she moves past them to submit herself to him and declare him righteous and to be his woman through and through. And through her, the entire world is blessed. Blessed are you amongst women. The Savior's coming through you. Now we got her perspective in Luke. We're going to see Joseph's perspective in a bit. But I want to focus on the women for a moment, beyond what I've already done. They're not supposed to be mentioned in the genealogies. I brought that up. But all of these women play different roles in the genealogy of Jesus. Some are saints, some are sinners. Well, they're all sinners, but some are a little more saintly than others. But they are specifically mentioned to show God's love for men and women in a time when this wasn't the norm. No one is accusing the Jewish society of the first century AD of being pro-women. No one's definitely accusing a Roman society of the same. But if the Jews were actually following the law, it should have been more pro-women, as we've discussed in the law, in the Pentateuch. So if we overlook their mentions here, we show immense disrespect to them and to women as a whole, who were charged. They're all charged by God to work differently than men, to act differently than men, but are no less important than men. We are equally sinners and unworthy of salvation, but both men and women contributed to bringing about the birth of Jesus, whether they recognized it or not, through which the world was saved. And Matthew sees that, and he calls it out. Does he write it explicitly? No, but you can tell through what is being said here, it is unusual for this to be done. So he has to have a motive. He has to have an agenda. And this is the agenda. Men and women helped bring about the birth of Jesus. And through that, the entire world is being saved. Now, Matthew ends his genealogies by saying that there are 14 generations, three times over, that ended up with Jesus. Looking at Luke's genealogy, we see no such thing. And additional names are mentioned. Matthew's reasons for doing so have been debated for quite some time. So first, remember the Titus verse, and then we can delve into possible reasons for this. The first possibly could be that Matthew simply said the word all in regards to all the generations he specifically mentioned. And that's all he meant. He's not intending to go into great detail. I just wanted those 14 because it was a nice number. There's some numerology working down the Jewish side of things. I'm not going to focus too much on it, but it would have made sense to an early Jewish audience, if that's what he intends. Another view is that Matthew intended for this list to be more easily memorized by having fewer names, because people at the time did not always have access to papyrus and scrolls, and thus would need to memorize scripture in order to tell others about it, especially as persecutions were starting to become more frequent. Another idea has kind of similar attributes, but more simply stops with the idea that Matthew just skipped over people, because that was a common practice at the time, and you only really focused on the names that mattered more. I lean more towards the latter option, but once again, there's room for healthy debate. We don't know. Matthew doesn't say at all, hey, I did 14, 14, 14, because I thought it was cool. Shred it. It's like, no. He did it for a reason. I cannot tell you the exact reason. Plenty of people have debated it for over 2,000 years. I don't think we're going to have an answer tomorrow. But I can give you resources and mention, like, hey, here's what other people have said on it. Do your own thinking, make your own conclusions. Because some things here, you get to draw your own conclusions. Other things, they're more absolutes. You can't do that. Well, you can, but you're dead wrong. You say Jesus didn't come to save the world. I don't know what book you're reading. You say that God is weak and frail and he didn't bring about this because he didn't see what was coming next. I can't do much for you because clearly that's very different in the text. So let's go next to verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he named his name. He called his name Jesus. Matthew tells the story of Joseph and Mary's engagement and how Joseph discovered that his betrothed was pregnant, which meant that by the law, Mary should have been stoned to death and killed. I mean, there's no other way around it. That's what is supposed to happen. But instead of following the law, Joseph, like his ancestors, followed the higher moral law of God and showed compassion to Mary, intending to divorce her before the marriage should be consummated and for both to be kept safe because he was a just man who loved her. A dogmatic Pharisee would have sentenced her to death simply because he had been slighted, presumably by Mary cheating on him. But Joseph instead followed the higher commandment to love his neighbor as himself and let her live, and he was going to divorce her, even though they weren't married yet, because the custom of the time was for betrothed men and women for about a year to essentially be called man and wife, since it was considered a foregone conclusion that they would be married. They just called them man and wife because it was like, well, why wouldn't you get married? This is just a trial period beforehand. But Joseph is stopped from doing this, even though he is just, because God does not want him to be led astray with limited information. If Joseph knows what happens next and he acts the way he does, then he doesn't love Mary. He's not a just man. With the information presented to him, Joseph is a just man. And Joseph proves himself to continue being a just man because he listens to what happens next. Instead of just leaving Joseph with limited information, God directly intervenes by sending an angel of the Lord to visit with him and tell him the truth, which makes Joseph submit to God and love his wife and a child that is not his, and would not love her physically in the marriage until after Jesus was born. And yet he steps up to the plate. He's the dad who stepped up, as some people are very fond of saying today. And that wouldn't be incorrect to say so, because Jesus is not Joseph's physical child. Jesus is conceived through supernatural processes with the Holy Spirit. There's no intermingling of actual sex, as, say, was often the case in ancient mythologies. I mean, all you have to do is Greek mythology, and Zeus alone has fathered thousands upon thousands of demigods along the way, and sometimes just regular people, and sometimes absolute abominations, because Zeus was a horned hog who went around, shall we say. This is not a Greek mythology podcast, but for those of you who understand, you know, that's what people would think of here. They would think, oh, Zeus has come down and blessed this mother so that she would have a child of the gods. But no, this is something different. There was no actual sex here. This is a supernatural process of God overcoming creation to make something happen that shouldn't happen. But before we get to there, let us look at Joseph. What Joseph does here, being that father who stepped up, is an immense and profound expression of faith, because these are unprecedented occurrences that Joseph is forced to accept, and yet he does so justly and lovingly. He listens. He's patient. He doesn't make a knee-jerk reaction. And then he goes against conventional wisdom at the time and shows mercy instead of justice, as the law would demand, because he knows there's a higher law involved. Let us look at Joseph as a man we are supposed to emulate in many ways. Yes, there are times when the law has to be handed down, but there's also a time when mercy is needed to be extended. So we remember the time that mercy was extended to us when we didn't deserve it. With the information that Joseph had before this moment in time, Mary did not deserve that mercy. For all he knew, this woman was sleeping around and gotten pregnant as a result, and that meant she cheated on him and did not value him as a husband. But he still chose compassion and mercy. Let us choose, first, compassion and mercy. Sometimes delivering justice is compassion and mercy, but we need to be careful about that. We need to think before we act in that way. Now let's move from there and talk about the impossibility of this situation. You know why? Because this is impossible. It is impossible for a human woman to have a child without the intervention of a human man in the process. Parthenogenesis is the creation of life through one donor without external fertilization. There's probably a better way to summarize that. That's what I've got for you. Someone who's a little more biologically minded than I can maybe give you a better one. That's the dumbed down Christian Ashley version. Now, this is something that can happen sometimes in plants and fish and amphibians and reptiles, but never a mammal, unless enacted by outside human scientists, which has been replicated with some mammals. I forget which ones off the top of my head. And even then, it still cannot happen with human beings. people have tried, because sometimes we haven't actually learned a lesson of Jurassic Park. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. The virgin birth is one of the most important things to happen in the history of the world, because it is impossible without God's direct supernatural intervention. Why? Because it's impossible. Women do not spontaneously generate a fetus, which only exists when an egg is fertilized by a man, unless God himself overwrites the laws of nature to make it happen. Because he is Lord over creation and all nature, no one else is capable of doing that. Just him. This needed to be impossible to human expectations in order to show God's great love for us all, and that he is doing the impossible to then continue to do the impossible through the impossible birth of Jesus Christ, who will save all those who believe in him from their sins, which is also impossible without God's intervention. This Emmanuel, this God with us, is impossible. And yet he is real, and he was born for your sake and mine. But the impossible can only continue to happen when we respond to it correctly. Let us go back to Joseph and learn from him. Joseph responded to the impossible correctly and submitted to God alone. He didn't say, man, that was a crazy dream. He didn't say, I had a wild bender last night. That's a weird dream. No, he said, God spoke to me through that angel, which also isn't something that happens every day. So this thing that likewise shouldn't have happened every day, let me correlate the two. Therefore, that must be possible because of God. So let me submit to him, love this woman, love this child as my own, be a husband to this woman, be a father to this child, because I love them, because I've recognized the impossible, and I want the world to see the impossible done through this Savior, through the Son I'm going to name Jesus. Yahweh saves. And we are to go and do the same. We carry the impossible in us. We are antithetical to the ways of the world. This world says that the God we love is not real and does not love us. It's impossible to them. So why would it be? I see all the random chaos in the world. There's no grand creator behind all this. No, especially if there is, it's not one who loves me. And yet the impossible is true. And that God does love them just as much as he loves us, who are his. And he wants them to be his. So if we believe in this Jesus and this Yahweh saves guy that we're quite fond of talking about, then let's go out there and do the impossible. Let's make the impossible possible. It's a great quote from a great anime, Gurren Lagann. Kick reason to the curb and go beyond the impossible. If that's not the Christian walk, I don't know what else is. Obviously, they intended it a different way, but I know what that actually means. Reason says, our work is impossible. We can't help anyone. We can't save the world from itself. But God overrides reason with the impossible. So kick that reason, that human reason, to the curb and go out there and do the impossible for his sake, your sake, and the world's sake. Thank you all for listening. Please, if you get a chance, leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. Tell us the ratings there. Find more people as well. Please feel free to continue sharing the show with friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starvingwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the NSL Ministries Podcasting Network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, and some Joyful Noises. You can contact me at anythingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he adds to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you all in accordance to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.